This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
All hail, Redeemer, hail, for thou hast died for me. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son into this world to die for us, to pay the penalty for our sins. And Father, truly, Christ alone is our hope. And Father, we pray that as we look today at the millennium, that you would teach us and instruct us and help us to remain charitable and open-minded. And Lord, we do look forward to the day when our Lord Jesus will return with power and glory to judge both the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. And we pray, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. The postcard said, is there going to be a secret rapture? No. So we're going to go on to the next. subject. Actually, I decided it'd probably be better for us to deal with millennial issues first and then move to the issue of the rapture. So we'll maybe do that next time. Go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 20. As you're turning to Revelation, let me tell you that we're putting together, it's all set actually, it's called a Revelation Symposium. And a symposium is where you get scholars from different perspectives to present their views in a sort of a collegial type way. And in February, we're going to hold this Revelation Symposium. It's in conjunction with a church in Reno that we've been working with. And what we're going to do is we'll have three different biblical scholars come and present the three major views of how to interpret the book of Revelation. And so it's going to be very interesting, and it is specifically not a debate. I'm not interested in having guys come and fight with each other, but presenting different perspectives, I think, in a context of evangelical brotherhood is probably a pretty healthy thing on certain issues, and this is certainly one of them. So let's take a look at this passage, which we'll look at in more detail at a later time, but this is the passage. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss, shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Well, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the issue of the millennium. And let me say that the millennium has specifically to do with the relationship between the reign of Christ and his return. And, of course, the focal passage is Revelation 20, 1 through 10. And so what we're going to do is we're going to actually look at four different views of the millennium. And let me say right from the beginning that none of these views are heretical, okay? We should not look at people who may differ with us on issues of last things. We should not look on them with disdain or look at them as if they're somehow not real Christians. The fact is that all of these positions are held by godly people. That doesn't mean that all positions are equally valid, but what it does mean is this is not a core essential issue of the Christian faith. Hope everybody understands that. When we deal with issues of eschatology, whether it's rapture, tribulation, millennium, so forth, these are not core essential doctrines. They are secondary doctrines. And so there should be latitude and charity with others who hold different opinions. One of the grievous mistakes that has been made in areas of eschatology is that certain positions have been held in such a way, and frankly, it's normally been the pre-tribulational, premillennial view that's been held in such a way that every other view is somehow liberal, every other view is somehow denying Scripture. And the fact is that it's simply not true. All right. So I'm going to present the views, and I'm not even actually going to tell you which one I hold to, although some of you might be able to guess. All right. First of all, we're going to begin with pre-millennialism. So if you look at the chart, basically, don't look at the chart yet. When we talk about the millennium, we're talking about the idea of the reign of Christ. And so when we talk about pre-millennial, we're talking about Christ returning at the beginning of the millennial period. All right, so pre-millennial. And let me just say generally about pre-millennialism, that is, Christ returns and establishes a 1,000-year reign on the earth. That view actually has a very, very long history in the Christian church. There were many church fathers who were premillennial. There were some of the Puritans that were premillennial. There have been more, more recent advocates, but people that we would have tremendous respect for. For instance, Andrew and Horatios Bonar, J.C. Ryle, for instance, was a premillennialist. Premillennialism has a long history, but there's two brands of premillennialism. There's two types. And the first type that we're going to look at is called dispensational premillennialism. And whereas what we'll call historic premillennialism has a long history in the Christian church, dispensational premillennialism has a very short history in the Christian church, actually only going back to about the 1830s with John Nelson Darby and then later with C.I. Scofield and some of these others. By the way, dispensational premillennialism is by far, hands down, the predominant position in the evangelical church today. In fact, I would say that probably 75 to 80% of evangelical Bible-believing Christians don't even actually know there's any other position other than dispensational premillennialism. All right. Now, what does that look like? Well, the scheme looks like this. At some time that could be within the next 2 seconds or the next 200 years or 2,000 years, there will be a secret rapture of the church. And so the church is taken out of the world, and at that event, the rapture, Jesus comes halfway down, meets the saints in the air, and makes a U-turn and goes back to heaven. So the church goes up to heaven, and then you have 7 years of tribulation on earth. That 7 years of tribulation is distinctly for the nation Israel. The reason it's 7 years is because from this perspective, this is the final week of Daniel's 70-week prophecy. So this view actually sees that at the 69th and 70th week of Daniel, there was a break, and it was, in a sense, Plan B, which then is the church age between the 69th, 70th week. So think about this. Then the church goes, and then God resumes the timetable of the 70th week. So that's why it's viewed as 7 years. After the 7 years, and of course during this time is the rise of Antichrist, it's usually differentiated between the tribulation and the great tribulation, the tribulation being the first 3.5 years, great tribulation being the second 3.5 years. Then comes the second coming of Jesus, and there he comes with his saints, and you have the judgment of the nations. From a dispensational premillennial view, Jesus actually reigns literally in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And by the way, if you're interested in the history of dispensationalism, you can go to Sermon Audio. Go to Brian Borgman, and then just type in the search dispensationalism. And there are 3 lectures that I gave on dispensationalism as far as the history, the spread and influence, and the teaching of dispensationalism. So understand, this is unique to dispensationalism. Jesus comes back, there's a judgment of the nations, and then there's a 1,000-year reign in Jerusalem. Then at the end, towards the end of that 1,000 years, Satan is released. He's released before the 1,000 years are up, and there is then a final rebellion. Then at that final rebellion, there comes the Great White Throne Judgment, and at the Great White Throne Judgment, so there's another judgment, and then after that, then there's the eternal state of the new heavens and the new earth. All right? So that scheme, which is, that's the scheme of Tim LaHaye's Left Behind series. It's the scheme of basically everything Hal Lindsey writes. It's the scheme that's advocated in the Scofield Reference Bible, the Ryrie Study Bible. It's even someone that I admire as much as John MacArthur. This is what he's committed to as well. All right, so that's dispensational premillennialism. The other form of premillennialism is what's called is called historic premillennialism. Historic premillennialism sees at the end of the age, tribulation period. For most historic premillennialists, it may be 7 years, but it doesn't necessarily have to be, all right? So there is a tribulation period that's specific at the end of the age, but here's the big difference between historic premill and dispensational premill. Historic premill, the church goes through the tribulation. All right? And then after that, then the second coming happens. And you'll notice in the notes, the graph isn't better, but the second coming and the rapture are one and the same event. All right? And I will tip my hand here, and that is exegetically, you cannot make a distinction between a first second coming and a second coming. In other words, there's no biblical distinction between saying that Jesus' second advent is in 2 stages, a rapture that's halfway down and then the second coming that's all the way down, all right? And we'll look at that more in the age to come, or in the ages to come, or studies to come, okay? So then Jesus comes back, and there's 1,000-year reign on earth, the final rebellion, great white throne, then eternal state. And so notice there the similarities between dispensational premillennialism and historic premillennialism are very close, although dispensational premillennialists would say it's not close at all, because for them the church does not go through the tribulation. They are exempt. All right? So what is the foundation for premillennialism? Well, obviously, first of all, it is a literal interpretation of Revelation 20, 1 to 10. That is what they would say is the foundation of their premillennialism. And that is, when you read Revelation chapter 20, 1,000 years is mentioned 6 times, I think, And they would say 1,000 years just simply means 1,000 years, and that's all there is to it. And so Jesus comes back, and there's 1,000-year millennial reign on earth. This is what is what would be called one text premillennialism. How many other places in the Bible do we have mentioned 1,000-year reign of Christ? Well, the answer is nowhere. Revelation 20 is the only passage in the Bible. So what happens is, from a premillennial perspective, is they take the one text, Revelation 20, and then they read back through all of the passages in the previous 65 books through the lens of Revelation 21 to 10. All right? So most premillennialists will acknowledge that they get their idea of the millennium exclusively from Revelation 20, and it's that text then that is used to interpret every other text. All right? Well, what's the purpose of the millennium? Premillennialists will say that the reason the millennium exists is so that God can fulfill his land promises to national Israel. All right? Now, there are going to be other reasons, by the way, that dispensational premillennialists would argue that there needs to be a millennium. But that's basically the focal point. Okay, what about post-millennialism? So if premillennialism is Jesus comes back at the beginning of his millennial reign, post-millennialism would be what? He comes back after the millennial kingdom, all right? So post-millennialism also has a very long history in the church. There were ancient adherents, Eusebius, Origen, Athanasius, could all be probably considered post-millennialists. But there actually are other people throughout the history of the church that have been post-millennialists. Most of the Puritans were post-millennialists. Jonathan Edwards was a post-millennialist. Cotton Mather, post-millennialist. Even John Murray, post-millennialist. Anybody ever heard of Doug Wilson? Doug Wilson's a post-millennialist. Anybody heard of R.C. Sproul? R.C. Sproul is a post-millennialist, all right? So what is post-millennialism? Well, probably one of the strongest advocates of post-millennialism is a guy named Ken Gentry, and Ken is a fine Christian man. And this is how he describes it. And he says, post-millennialism expects the proclaiming of the Spirit-blessed gospel of Jesus Christ to win the vast majority of human beings to salvation in the present age. Increasing gospel success will gradually produce a time in history prior to Christ's return in which faith, righteousness, peace, and prosperity will prevail in the affairs of people and of nations. After an extensive era of such conditions, the Lord will return visibly, bodily, and in great glory, ending history with the general resurrection and the great judgment of all mankind. So understand what postmillennialism is. Postmillennialism sees this present age as the gospel's advancing throughout the world. And as the gospel advances, it is triumphing over the nations. Now, most postmillennialists will tell you that if you are a postmillennialist, you have to be very, very patient, because we have no idea how long it will take for the kingdom of Christ to spread throughout the world so that the vast majority of the world is actually brought to Christ. So the present age, gospel's advancing, and then at some point in the future, and there's no clear line of demarcation for them when the millennial or golden age would begin, because for most postmillennialists, it's not actually a literal 1,000 years. But at some point when the gospel has advanced throughout the world, there enters into a golden age of Christ's millennial kingdom on earth. That is when the gospel is having its full effect throughout the world. So think of instead of premillennialism, you have the return of Christ in 1,000 years, and it's very nice and neat. Postmillennialism would be sort of like this expanding funnel outwardly, and at some point, whenever, that's when the kingdom of Christ is advancing and the golden age is here. And then when the gospel is spread throughout all of the earth and the world has been Christianized, then Christ will return. Now, you might say, well, where in the world would you get such an idea like that? I thought things were getting worse and worse. Well, they would point to passages, for instance, Isaiah chapter 2, that pictures the nations streaming to Zion, to Messiah. They would look at certain passages like Matthew chapter 13, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, small beginnings, but what does it do? It spreads throughout all of the earth. And I would say that there's something about postmillennialism that should actually be attractive to us, and that is the belief in the triumph of the gospel, right? And we should want to be optimistic in seeing the kingdom of Christ advance throughout the world. But there's something that, in my opinion, so at least you'll know what I don't believe here. In my opinion, there's something that is overly optimistic about postmillennialism, and that is, I don't believe, although on the one hand, the Bible does present the gospel as the power of God that will triumph throughout the world, the Bible does not present the world as getting better and better and increasingly Christianized. In fact, it does seem to me that when Jesus says, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth, Luke 18:8, that the idea is that those who are true believers will be not in the majority, but in the vast minority. I think of other passages, in the last days, in the latter days, perilous times will come. Men will go from worse to worse. So I think that the idea that somehow the world is going to be Christianized. So can you actually hold in tension a gospel that's triumphing and yet a world that's actually degenerating? And I think actually the answer is yes, but that is post-millennialism. So this is why, for instance, somebody like Jonathan Edwards, the whole idea of revival and great awakenings were so vitally important. If you lived in Jonathan Edwards' time in colonial New England, you probably would have been a post-millennialist too. You know why? Because there were moves of God in which vast majorities of people were saved, brought into the church, and it looked like God was actually basically Christianizing the new world. The missions to the Native Americans with John Eliot and David Brainerd, Indians, Native Americans were coming to Christ by thousands. It looked like in periods of revival that God is going to save the whole world. And so don't be too hard on these guys for their optimism, because they lived in times that were actually quite remarkable. Times of the First Great Awakening, Second Great Awakening. All right. Okay, what about amillennialism? Amillennialism as well has deep roots. It's kind of interesting because these issues weren't really big debated issues in the early church. You can read Augustine, for instance, and postmillennialists claim Augustine, but then amillennialists claim Augustine. And when you think about it, in some sense, you could say that postmillennialism is just sort of an overly optimistic amillennialism. All right, that's basically how you could put it. So there's going to be people that look like they fit into both categories. The fact is that some of the earliest church fathers, I would include Augustine, but then the reformers, Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, they were all amillennial. More later adherents, Jay Adams, Anthony Hokema, Abraham Kuyper, William Hendrickson, so on. Basically, this is the predominant view of Reformed people. All right. So, unfortunately, the term amillennial is not all that appealing. Because when you hear awe, millennial, what does that mean? It means no millennium, right? Because awe, when you put an A in front of a word, it's called an alpha privative, and it negates the word that is put. So a theist is a person that believes in God. An atheist is a person that doesn't believe in God. And so you hear the word awe, millennial, and you go, oh, those are the people that actually don't believe in the millennium. And that's not the best way to describe it. Jay Adams actually argues that it should be called realized millennialism. Amillennialism, we got to use the standard title because it just has stuck, but it realized millennialism has far too many syllables to say over and over again. So amillennialism sees that Christ's reign and the kingdom of God are actually present realities today. And so notice in the chart, what you have is amillennialism sees the reign of Christ extending from the first advent to the second advent. And so that there would be a very, very strong emphasis on the fact that when Jesus Christ came into this world, he actually came and fulfilled many of the promises of the Old Testament, inaugurated his kingdom. In a real sense, Satan was bound, and it doesn't mean he was bound in an absolute way, but he was bound so that he was no longer able to deceive the nations. And Christ, when he ascends into heaven, is exalted as both Lord and Christ. He's seated on the throne right now, not waiting for a future time. And that what's happening is during this present age, between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, is the reign of Christ, but it's also a time of tribulation. So the church is always going through tribulation. From the earliest times throughout. And most amillennialists would see that tribulation increasing at the end of the age, which I think is true. But the reign of Christ and the church going through tribulation actually are co-extensive realities. So Paul and Barnabas tell the churches in the southern Galatian region on their second visit, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. We'll look at other passages that relate to that. So right now, Christ, by virtue of his cross, resurrection, and ascension, is actually reigning from the right hand of God. Then after that, most amillennialists would see at the end of the age, Satan loosed a real antichrist and a great apostasy. Then a second advent. So again, the rapture and second advent are the same event. Then there's a resurrection, which is leads to then final judgment and then an eternal state of a new heaven and a new earth. And so amillennialism, Jesus comes the first time in the incarnation, establishes his kingdom, goes to heaven, he's reigning from heaven right now, returns a second time between the Advents, inner Advent period is the reign of Christ. Christ then returns in power and glory. There's a final judgment and then eternal state. Some people have disparagingly called this the Big Bang theory of eschatology. Jesus comes back and bang, it's all over. So anyway, those are the basic millennial views and questions. Other questions? Yeah, but understand there's only one view that takes the millennium as a literal 1,000 years, and that's premillennialism. Right, but understand there's only one view that sees the 1,000 years as a literal 1,000 years. Okay. So from an amillennial perspective, the millennium could be 10,000 years, whatever the time period is between the first advent and second advent. Okay. Yeah, your dispensational premillennialists would actually see the tribulation at the end as the 7 years that complete Daniel's prophecy. So they would say that time, and this actually is very important, they would say that time is God's wrath that's being poured out on the earth in judgment. All the other tribulations, small t, if you will, is actually Satan's wrath being poured out on the church. All right? I think it's a false dichotomy, but that's how they would make a distinction. Yeah, and here's the thing, is that if, let's say you were to go to, Irian Jaya or the Sudan or to Russia or China and tell them that that they're not going through tribulation, you know, they would actually laugh at us, right? What's interesting is that dispensational premillennialism is a distinctly American phenomenon. Okay? Although it started with an Irish ex-clergyman who was Irish, John Darby, it didn't last in England all that long, but it took off like wildfire in America. I think there's actually a cultural reason for that, is because dispensational premillennialism presents an escape to tribulation. And I think that there is a cultural affinity that we have as Americans with the idea of escaping tribulation instead of enduring it. Yeah. And so you can obviously tell that I'm not a dispensational premillennialist. I think it's the weakest of all the views, and I think taken to certain extremes, okay, it actually can be harmful, in that if we are to endure tribulation, we're setting ourselves up for a rude awakening if we're expecting to be exempt from it. Yeah, I mean, there's actually all kinds of sort of tributary type problems with that. Yeah. Yeah, basically, in historical premillennialism, that would be true, is that the church goes through that final tribulation period, and what marks it is the rise of Antichrist, who would be a discernible, identifiable person. Basically, the same thing is true in amillennialism. Most amillennialists do, in fact, believe in a personal Antichrist at the end of the age. Here's the reality. For 2,000 years, every generation of the Christian church has thought that they were probably the last generation, all right? And we'll do a separate thing on Antichrist, but there's always been, with every generation, there's always been an Antichrist that has been identified by the church. You know, yeah, basically, right. So, right. Yeah, so, well, yeah, this actually ends up being quite an interesting thing, because the reformers looked at the papacy as an institution as Antichrist, and they looked at the Pope as the Antichrist, the one who actually stood in the stead of Christ on earth, who was in opposition to Christ. But regardless, there's always been that constant identification. And of course, if you remember, I became a Christian in 1980. This was at the height of prophetic interest. Late great planet Earth. I mean, Hal Lindsey had basically predicted that the rapture would happen. Around 1980, Chuck Smith had done the same thing, but there was a whole host of people identifying who the Antichrist was. Ronald Reagan was identified by some as the Antichrist, because Ronald Wilson Reagan, so you have six letters in each of his, so it's 666. Gorbachev was a big one, and I remember people saying, look, he's got that mark. It was a birthmark, but he's got a mark on his forehead. Before him it was Khrushchev, before him it was Stalin, before him it was Hitler, even Mussolini was identified as the Antichrist. Of course, being in Italy and in Rome, it was even greater. So there's always been, the church has always had a penchant to identify the Antichrist. Well, I think that what you say is that the church has always been in tribulation. There's no doubt about it. Sometimes it's more intense than others. So there's not going to be any more secrets. My view of the book of Revelation is actually that the bowls, the seals, the trumpets actually are all simultaneous. They all go and they all extend from the first advent to the second advent. So that what happens is each one, each series of bowls, trumpets, and seals, bowls, and trumpets, what happens is with each one of those, it's more intensified. So you've got that level of intensification, but then you also have the level of going from seals to bowls is more intense, and then bowls to trumpets is more intense. So I think the idea is that throughout this present age, the inner Advent period, that the church experiences tribulation, and it increases the closer we get to the coming of Christ. Don's referring to the sixth seal in Revelation chapter 6, fifth seal. We covered this, I think, the last time that we did men's breakfast. And the idea is that when we die, if you die before Christ returns, which the fact is the vast majority of the church is going to die before Christ returns, right? Like 99.99999%. Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So the body goes into the ground. Your spirit goes into the presence of the Lord. At the second advent, then that's when the general resurrection would happen, where your dead body is raised and reunited with your spirit or your soul. Yeah, you know, I was going to do rapture stuff today, but I just decided we'd go the bigger picture. So if you track with what Vic's saying is that if you think of premillennialism, then you've got two brands of premillennialism, right? Dispensational and historic. But then within premillennialism, there's different brands within historic premill, which would be mid-trib and post-trib, right? So you need a flow chart to keep track of all the positions. So I like that. Yep. The difference between lumpers and splitters. So here's the bottom line, brothers, is that what is the essential truth of what we're talking about is what all of these positions hold in common, and that is Jesus Christ is going to return a second time visibly and personally, just as he left, Acts 1:11. And when he returns, he will return as the judge of all the earth. And regardless of what our millennial positions may be, his coming is sure, and his kingdom will have no end. And on that, we can all agree. All right. Okay, well, let's pray. Father, thank you for your Son, and we thank you that our blessed hope is his return. And Father, we pray that you would not only just give us understanding in these things, but we pray that you would give us a sense of anticipation and hope. And Father, we recall the words of 1 John, that whoever has this hope in himself purifies himself even as he is pure. And so we pray that we would be the kind of men who eagerly await the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.